Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Getting ready to start a series on stewardship and giving. And I know this is not comfortable for everybody, but it is a very important topic. It is so important that the Bible mentions it more than you might think. In fact, if you take the topics of prayer and faith, add up the number of times that they occur in Scripture, it is less than half the number of times that money is mentioned in Scripture. Money is mentioned over 2,350 times. 15% of everything that Jesus said pertained to money. Now, the goal of this series is not to guilt you into giving. The goal of this series is discipleship, shepherding, encouragement, and guidance. We're going to look at the challenges that we face when it comes to money. That's what we'll look at today. Next week, we'll look at money in light of eternity. And the last week, we'll look at money in giving and tithing. So this week, we're going to start with a story that we all know from Luke chapter 19, the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. So please stand with me and read with me from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they, the crowd, saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come on this house. He also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Let us pray. Father, money is a tough topic to talk about. All of us feel convicted in some way or another about our management of money, and we all know that we can do a better job. And Father, we pray that as we approach these texts today, that you would convict us, that you would help us to quell the guilt that would seek to have us not hear this sermon, and instead be open-minded and open-hearted to the Word, to what you have to say, as we seek to examine the challenges of money. Father, we pray that you would be glorified, and that at the end of this sermon, not only would we have things that we can do specifically in our own lives, but through this sermon, through your Scripture, through the story of your glory, Christ would be glorified and magnified in our lives. We love you, and we thank you for this day. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we approach this text, I'm going to get to Zacchaeus in a minute, but before we do that, I want to paint a picture for you. I want you to imagine that you're a fly on the wall at a financial advisor's office. A couple walks in, and they come over here to a cubicle to speak to their financial advisor. And as they go to the cubicle, you, as the fly on the wall, are able to hear that they're seeking his advice. They have been diligent givers to the church. They have been diligent prayers and attenders. And they have a small business, a small business that is doing so well that it produced abundantly this year. And they're seeking the financial advice of this advisor to see whether or not they will be able to retire early and do all of the things that they want to do, get all the things that they want to get for all their hard work. Now, as they continue talking to that advisor, somebody else steps in. This person is clearly different than that first couple. This lady, as she walks in, is poor. And you can just tell by her dress, and she walks straight over to a desk on this side. And it's clear by the mannerisms and the actions that this financial advisor knows her. In fact, as you listen to the conversation, you get the idea that the financial advisor is the one who called her in. He welcomes her. In fact, they may be family or friends. They seem to know each other well. As they sit down, he opens a drawer and pulls out two $20 bills, and he puts it on the table. And as she reaches for them, he leaves his hand there. And he says, I want to encourage you not to give this away. This is the last money you have. Use it to buy food. Use it to invest in some way. I can help you as your advisor. Use this money in a way that will last longer than if you just give it away. And as you continue to listen to that conversation, you can tell that the woman isn't budging, that she's not going anywhere, that she's clearly intending on giving this money away. And so you kind of fade out of that conversation and eventually notice that she walks out the door with the money. And so as she walks out the door, your attention is shifted back over to this cubicle. And this advisor and the couple is clearly excited. They seem to have gotten good news. It looks like they can have all the things they wanted after all and do all the vacations. And they're talking about, you know, Hawaii and all these amazing places that they've always wanted to visit. Now, as the fly on the wall, now we take a step back. If we were to ask anybody on the street which of those two stories we would rather be a part of, I don't think you're going to find somebody that's going to want to be like the old woman, down to her last money and about to give it away. You see, the American dream is to work hard and to do all the things that are within our power to gain what we want. And yet, both of these examples are biblical stories. In Luke chapter 12, it speaks of a rich man who had a harvest, and it was a plentiful harvest. And so he talks about tearing down his barns and building bigger ones so that he can have all his stuff stored away and can have everything he's ever wanted. And in that story, it says, "Foolish man, for tonight your life is required of you. And then where will your things go?" When we seek after things for our own gain, we're condemned. And then in Mark chapter 12, we see Jesus and his disciples in the temple watching closely the offering box. They're close enough so that not only can they see the people, but they can see what they're giving, so much so that they can see individual coins. And Jesus is watching this. And people are coming along and putting in large sums of money, potentially money that makes lots of noise and draws attention to what they give. And then along comes a woman who gives two copper coins. And the Bible says those two copper coins add up to a penny. Add up to a penny. I have pennies lying all over the place. I don't care. They're almost insignificant. And yet, Christ says that her offering was better than all the other offerings because they gave out of their abundance. And she gave with a proper attitude and a proper heart out of her lack. So clearly we see that what is promoted by our society, what is promoted as the American dream, to some degrees can become idolatry and against the Word of God. And so as we address money, as we address stewardship, as we address giving, we need to make sure that we address it in the way that the Bible explains to us. We need to make sure that we're thinking about the sole purpose of our lives as believers. As believers, our greatest treasure lies not here, but in heaven. And as we examined all throughout the book of James, and you'll see throughout the scriptures, it doesn't matter if you go through any kind of persecution here, because your treasure lies in heaven. Your hope is in the future, in Christ and His death, resurrection, and atonement for your sin. And when our mind and our mentality is in that mode, God is glorified. Because we're willing to give anything we have in order to promote the Lord, knowing that whatever happens here is temporary, but that we have a treasure in heaven that is eternal. And so as we examine and as we think about the glory of God, we think we must respond appropriately to that glory, to that gospel, to that gift that we have been given. So today we're going to look throughout the scriptures, starting with Zacchaeus, at different examples of what it looks like to give appropriately. Whether that be a challenge, you know, you need to give because God commands you, or whether that be the abuses. And so today we're going to look at the challenge of money and the abuses of money, starting with the challenge of money. Now, I want to define a term or a phrase that I'm going to be using throughout the sermon. It's the throne of your heart. And what I mean by that is the center of your affection. A lot of different groups will try and explain what it means to have an idol or to be idolatrous by saying something other than Christ is on the throne of your heart. Now, you can't have two people sitting in a king's throne. Only one person can sit in there at a time. Much like when a van occupies a compact parking space, no one else is getting in there. All right? So the throne of your heart can only have one occupant. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, who is that occupant? Now, no Christian would say, oh yes, money is much more important to me than Christ. I mean, we all know the place that Christ is supposed to have in our lives and the place that everything else falls under. And yet, one of the scariest things that a Christian can have is somebody to examine their thoughts, their words, their deeds, the where they give their money, what they spend their time on, and say, is this really pointing to Christ? That's a fearful thought. Because it's so easy for us to fall prey to the traps of this world and follow after, chase after things other than Christ. Because those things are right here, right in front of us. And the hope that we have in Christ is a delayed gratification, something that we hear about, but not often do we see in our lives. And yet we know that Christ should be the center. So as we start to examine these texts, I want you to think about the throne of your heart. What is sitting on the throne of your heart? Richard Halverson has a quote, and he says, money is an exact index to a man's true character. What he means by that is that there's a powerful connection between our heart and our character and the way that we spend our money, the way that we use our possessions. So let's examine Luke chapter 19. Excuse me. It's talking about Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is very well known, not for what we're going to talk about, but for being short, or to be politically correct, vertically challenged. In fact, many of us have heard that little song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. He's so well known that on my ordination exams, the very last written question for Bible knowledge was, who was the shortest person in the Bible? I know. But in this passage, it's not talking about his stature. Instead, it's talking about his reaction. I want you to see how it describes Zacchaeus. First, it says he, meaning Jesus, entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. Now, how does it describe Zacchaeus? He was a chief tax collector and rich. Now, Pastor Freddie has been talking about tax collectors, and I'm sure you've heard many sermons over your lifetimes about tax collectors in the ancient Near East. Tax collectors in the ancient Near East were not well liked. Now, here's why. As the Romans come in, they need taxes collected from all the people under their purview. So what they do is they say, we need this much money. And then people will bid. They'll say, you know, I'll give you this much plus some. And those are the people who win the job of tax collector. Now, the tax collector has this baseline that they have to collect. Now, well, in order to make a living, they have to collect a little bit more than that, right? In order to be able to provide for their own family. And so the difference in between what Rome needs and what they collect determines how well off they are. Now, I think if we examined our own hearts for the most part, we would be tax collectors who didn't go the minimum. We would probably think that we deserved a little bit more than minimum wage. You know, after all, we're having to chase people down for money. So, you know, that gap starts to grow. And so these Jewish people were hated by their fellow Jews, not only because they were working for the Roman government, but also because essentially they were exploiting their fellow Jews. And so tax collectors were not well liked. In fact, we see the crowd say Jesus is going in to eat with the sinner. But Zacchaeus isn't described as just a tax collector. How is he described? He's described as a chief tax collector. Okay, so what does this tell us? This tells us that there's a hierarchy in and amongst tax collectors. We have the regular Joes, tax collectors, still hated, still probably well off. And then we have some kind of chief tax collector. And then the Bible goes on to say he was rich. Now, we probably could have surmised this by the fact that he was a tax collector, but the Bible wants to make sure that we understand that he was rich. And it says, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So, when we hear about Zacchaeus, the first thing we learn is that he's a chief tax collector. The second thing we learn is that he's rich. And the third thing we learn is that he's short, or vertically challenged. And so, because he wants to see Jesus so badly, he runs up ahead to where Jesus is going to be and climbs up in a tree. That's the part we know the most, but I don't think that's the most important part of this text. Jesus comes along, he says, come down, I must go and stay at your house today. So Zacchaeus came down and received him joyfully. Received him joyfully. This is our first clue that something is changing in Zacchaeus. Because let's face it, if we are challenged with the Lord of hosts, who we will have to answer to for all our actions, and we have cheated people, and we have stolen from people, and we are richer than we ought to be, it's going to be hard for us to receive that person joyfully unless we know that we're getting ready to trust in him, or unless we trust in him. And then it says the crowd reacted. They all grumbled, saying he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, we won't talk about this today, but this grumbling is answered in verse 10, where it says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Remember elsewhere Jesus says, I didn't come to heal those who are well. I came to seek and to save the lost, those who need it the most. But I want you to notice now, the pinnacle of what I think this story is about, Zacchaeus' response to Jesus choosing him and going to his house. Verse 8, and Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Wow. I want you to just quickly, mentally, with rough math, imagine your net worth. Now, that means how much your house is worth, not how much you owe on it, but how much it's worth, your cars, your possessions, things like that. And then cut that number in half. Because Zacchaeus isn't just talking about the money that he has stored in the bank. He's talking about all his possessions. He gave half of that to the poor. A man who has defrauded people, who has stolen from people, and who has gotten rich because the idol of his heart, sitting on the throne of his heart, was money. Now he willingly gives half of all he has to the poor. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, if I have defrauded anybody, I will pay them back what I've defrauded them. No. If I've defrauded anybody, I'll pay them back twice what I defrauded them. No. If I have defrauded anybody, I will pay them back fourfold. That is a man who joyfully gave what used to be so valuable to him, money. He gave it away because he saw the truth of who Christ was and what Christ meant for his life. And notice, the word joyful is used. It's not like he said, oh man, Christ is here. Well, I better do something pretty big. I'll give 5% to the poor, and if I've stolen from anybody, I'll give them that money back. No. He voluntarily says, I will give half of everything I have to the poor, and four times what I've stolen from anyone. That is a man whose heart is changed. Now, I want to point out also that in verse 9 it says, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Is Jesus saying, because of his generosity, he is now saved? You should all be thinking, no! We just talked about this in the book of James. People are not saved by what they do, but because they are saved, they are moved to do things. So Jesus is pointing out that it's not because of that generosity that he is saved, because he is a Jew, and so he probably was doing his obligatory tithes. He probably was already giving to the poor. He probably was praying and going to temple, even though he was hated. But he goes above and beyond, and Jesus is saying that above and beyond shows that his heart has changed. Now, just to show you that this isn't an isolated reference, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts comes right after the Gospels, written by Luke. Acts chapter 2 is set right after Peter's great sermon at Pentecost. And in verse 41, it says, "And they were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So now we have an explosion in the early Christian church. After Christ has died, was raised again, then ascended into heaven, he left the apostles with the job of telling people about Christ, about him, about his gift. And then early in the ministry, chapter 2 of Acts, we see this amazing thing where 3,000 people came to Christ. And then I want to point out what they did. This is very important, and we'll talk more about this in coming weeks. Chapter 2, verse 42 through 47. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul. And many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belonging and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." When people came to Christ powerfully after Pentecost, we have this new church formed, 3,000 members. And what does it say they did? All of these things, which included getting together, breaking bread together, providing for each other, selling anything they had so that they could provide for anybody who had need. And they had glad and generous hearts. Again, what has the gospel done to these people but made them joyful and generous? Lest you think it just has to do with money, turn to Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, we're in the middle of Paul's third missionary journey. And he's doing such amazing things that the early part of chapter 19 says that if a garment just brushes up against Paul, it can be taken to a sick person and the sickness will leave them. And then it tells the story of some Jewish exorcists who are seeking to use this powerful name of Christ and Paul in exorcising demons out. And the story goes that the demon says, "I know who Paul is and I know who Christ is, but I don't know who you are." And he basically beats them up and makes them run naked away, which caused fear in Ephesus and the areas around because they saw the significance and the importance of truly believing in Christ. Not just using Christ's name, but truly believing in Christ. I want to pick up in verse 18. Acts chapter 19, verse 18. "Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Conversions so far we've seen create glad, joyful, and generous hearts. Now we see that conversions also point out to us our previous sins, so much so that these people were gladly confessing their sins and asking for repentance. And those who had been in the magical arts, which we have to think about black magic, things like that, brought together their books and burned them. Now, we're about to find out that their books were worth some money, so it's important to realize that they didn't give them away or keep them or sell them, but they burned them, recognizing that this spoke against who Christ was. And the reason I point this out is because that figure that says how much they're worth, 50,000 pieces of silver, is a large number. Okay, a piece of silver was about one day's wage at $15 an hour, $120 a day. 50,000 pieces of silver comes out to $6 million. Now, whether that's a group of 10 people or 200 people, that's still a lot of money, a lot of value in those books. Now, I don't know about you, but if I come across something that I realize I don't need anymore, rather than just throwing it away, I'll probably try and sell it, you know, make some money and say that I'm going to give that, you know, to the poor as a tithe or something like this. But these people's hearts were so changed that they realized that those books spoke against Christ. And so it didn't matter what their worth was. They brought them together and they burned them. They didn't just get rid of them, they burned them. So it's clear, and these are just a few examples of where money's talked about, and that change in a heart when somebody understands who Christ is and how that grips their heart and takes away those idols. Specifically money. I mean, you think about Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, a man cannot serve two masters. And he specifically points out money. You cannot serve God and mammon, or God and money, to be more literal. And so Christ is pointing out that oftentimes money is the thing that's sitting in the throne of our hearts instead of Christ. And these stories have showed us that when Christ really enters our life, when Christ takes over, amazing things happen. So now that we've seen the challenge of money that the Bible puts forth, let's look at the misuse of money or the improper use of money. Now, before I start this, I want to clarify. Money is not evil. Okay? And I'm serious. I'm not saying that in jest. I don't want anybody to walk out of here. Again, the goal of this series is not to guilt you into giving. It's to help us to understand what part money plays in our lives as a disciple of Christ. So money is a tool, neither good nor bad. It can be used for good and for bad, but it's just a tool. In 1 Timothy 6, where Paul talks about money, he says, the love of money is the root of all evil, not money itself. Because many times people mistake that. They forget that love part. It's the love of money, i.e., putting money on the throne of your heart as your primary source of veneration and as your primary source of idolatry. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. So money itself is not bad, but there are improper uses of it, okay? Now, what we're going to talk about right now is we're going to hit materialism, we'll hit asceticism, and I'll just say a brief word about the prosperity gospel. So let's start with materialism. Again, money is a tool. Money is not bad. When Christ takes the throne of our heart, we can use that money to expand the kingdom. Okay? But we can also use that money as an idol. We can also use that money in materialistic ways. We live in a materialistic society. We all know this. There are 16.5 square feet of mall for every man, woman, and child in America. That's scary. The Mall of America in Minnesota is visited more than the Grand Canyon, the Grand Ole Opry, and Disneyland combined. That's scary. We can now shop not only in the malls where we each have our own 16.5 square feet, but also we can shop through the television, we can shop online. We have access to shopping and money all over the place. There was a study done in 1955 and then repeated in 1980 that compared 25-year-olds and looked at their values. Now in 1955, 25-year-olds valued community service and being a part of where they were. And they also valued family and the importance that family played in their lives. They found that materialism was rampant in the 25 years from 1955 to 1980. So much so that when they asked the same questions of 25-year-olds in 1980, instead of saying, yes, community service is important to me, people would say, no, I don't do anything that doesn't add to my resume. I do not do anything that does not advance me and my prospect for more money, my prospect for a better job. And then when they talked about family, many of them said, no, I don't have time for a family, and I don't want the financial drain that a family is on my life. PBS ran a special about 10 years ago calling money and materialism a plague. Some of the facts that came out of that were that 90% of divorces attributed solely, or at least partially, the argument of money as their primary cause. 90% of divorces. It also said that 6 hours a week was spent shopping per person, and only 45 minutes a week was spent with our children. And finally, it said that there were more people that declared bankruptcy than graduated from college. Now, keeping in mind that this is a public broadcasting service program, they were saying materialism and wealth is bad for us. not because it takes the throne of our life and points us away from Christ, but because money doesn't make us happy. In fact, there's a quote by John D. Rockefeller, and he said, "The saddest people I know are those who have only money." Now, as we start to look at the Bible, we see lots and lots and lots of examples of where money and putting money at the throne of our hearts or at their hearts caused problems. Achan in Joshua chapter 7 caused the death of dozens, including himself and his family, because he hoarded back money. Delilah in Judges chapter 16 chased after Samson and found out his secret for money. Solomon broke the commandments of Deuteronomy 17 because he wanted more possession and more wives. Judas, Matthew chapter 26, 30 pieces of silver, betrayed the true and living Lord. And Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. After this amazing beginning to the church, Ananias and Sapphira were still greedy and held back money. We can go on, but rather than look at these negative examples, let's try and find an example of what we should be using as our driving principle. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, this is the section, verses 24 through 28, where we are being told that we have to take up our cross daily. We have to deny ourselves and chase after God. And look at verse 26 specifically. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" It does not matter how much we have when we die if we are not right with the Lord, if he is not the Lord of our lives. No U-Haul follows a hearse. The one who has the most toys when they die still dies. So materialism is clearly one of the most prevalent and easy to spot mistakes we can make with money. And if that's falling off the horse on the right side, we can also make the opposite mistake, and that's asceticism. Now, to be honest with you, Satan doesn't care which side of the horse you fall off on, as long as you fall off. And what asceticism is it's saying that all money and things are evil, therefore you should not have anything except what you absolutely need. Now, this is not necessarily a bad thing. Living a simple life can be a very God-glorifying thing. But when we become idolatrous of our simplicity, when we become pious because we're so much better than everyone else, that's falling off the horse on the other side. Money is still our idol, but instead of desiring to have lots of it, we're showing our worth and our true nature by not having any of it and still being able to survive. Now, I did mention I would say a little bit about the prosperity gospel. I just want to hit it this way. We talked about it last week when we ended the book of James. If all you had to do to receive wealth and health was pray, then somewhere the Bible went wrong. Because remember, Timothy had ailments that weren't healed. Paul had a thorn in his side that never went away. And we also said that if we follow that logical conclusion, no one would die. Because as soon as we start getting sick, we just pray and we're healed. And everybody would live forever. If you are going to Jesus to get money, money is on the throne of your heart, not Jesus. Again, money is a tool, money is not evil, but when we chase after money instead of chasing after Christ, that's when we run into a problem. Now, this has been a very, very heavy sermon. I mean, it's not fun to be convicted of this. It's not fun to think about these things. It's never fun to think about the possibility of sin entering our lives, because let's face it, all of us have either been challenged by materialism recently or are being challenged right now by it. But I would encourage you to be like the men talked about in Psalm 42 and Psalm 63, to pant after God like streams of water, to seek after Christ and not money. So the question I would challenge you with this week is, what are your focus when it comes to money? What does your checkbook reveal about your heart? I think probably all of us are going to be convicted in some way, and that's good. I'm not preaching this sermon to guilt you into giving. In fact, even though over the past few years there's been an economic downturn, we as a church have not suffered. I mean, we just got new carpet. You hired me, and for that, I am terribly thankful. Money is a tool, I'm not trying to guilt you into giving. You see, the thing that we're trying to do with the sermon series on giving and stewardship and money is we're trying to shepherd you. When you look at 1 Timothy and Titus, at the requirements for a leader, elders are called to shepherd and to encourage the flock. We are called as Christians, as a community, to encourage one another, to hold each other accountable, to be with one another, lifting each other up and calling each other out when necessary. And so sermons like this aren't meant to wag a finger at you and make you feel shameful as you walk out so that nobody talks. We just run under our umbrellas and go to the car and say, well, I'm not coming next week. We're just going to talk about it more. But sermons like this instead are meant to encourage you, to challenge you, to look at the throne of your heart. Who is sitting there? It might not be money. You know, this whole sermon might have been about money today, but you find that vacation that's coming up or that thing that you are desiring after, that's what's occupying the throne of your heart, or your position, or your status, or your family, whatever it may be. What I'm challenging you with is in the area specifically of money, but also in your whole life, to look at the throne of your heart. Who is occupying that throne? Is it Christ? Because if it is, all the money that you have is a tool for the Lord to use to advance the gospel. I'm not calling you to be an ascetic. I'm not expecting everybody to drive a smart car to worship next week. I am calling you to challenge yourselves, to pray about how do you address money? How do you address the things that are on the throne of your heart? So the two things I want you to take away. Money is a tool, but money can also become an idol. Money is a tool, but money can also become an idol. And I would challenge you to pray that you would be like Zacchaeus, not short in stature, but joyfully wanting to give because you see the hope that is coming. You see the joy that is Christ. You see the amazing things that He has for your life and the eternity that you can spend glorifying Him. Let's pray. Father, this is challenging. It's challenging to be confronted with our own sin. It's challenging to think about ways that we have failed You. And just like our confession of sin every week talks about how we've put idols in front of You, how we've not thought about You in the ways that we have, this particular sermon, this particular topic is a challenging one. Father, I pray that our hearts would be open, that we wouldn't walk away bitter, frustrated, angry, determined not to come, but instead we would walk away and truly seek after how can we replace You as the key and only thing on the throne of our hearts. And as we examine money, I pray that You would challenge us in the ways that we use money, the ways that we see money, the ways that we perceive money, so that we do it in a way that is joyful, that is generous, that reflects Zacchaeus, that reflects the community in Acts chapter 2. Father, help us to put You at the throne of our hearts and to dethrone anything that would take Your place, whether that be money or anything else. We thank You so much for this day. We just pray that You would be glorified in all that we do. In Your name we pray. Amen.